Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 34. And as we read through this chapter in a moment, just have to mind that section of Scripture that we read from from 1 Samuel before, about David and his peril and how he's seeking the Lord for help. And if the Lord doesn't come through and save him, he just has no hope. And this is, again, a psalm where he's rejoicing to God for delivering him through that trial and tribulation that he went through. So let us now give our attention once more to the reading of God's Word. This is Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, and those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is able to lead us into paths of righteousness. We thank you that you delivered David from his affliction, and we pray now, God, as we sit under your word, that you might administer to us through it, through the proclamation of your word. Father, keep my mouth from speaking anything untrue. Open the eyes and the ears of the hearers in this congregation to receive your word from the scriptures. Holy Spirit, again, help us. Help us be drawn up in our love and affections for Christ and increase our knowledge of him. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that someone has just invited you to taste one of the greatest steak in the world by a chef who's saying this is the greatest steak that's ever been made. He's prepared a table for you and for your family, for your spouses, for your children to come and to eat. And so you accept the offer, and as you enter the restaurant, immediately you're hit with a beautiful smell of the different aromas and spices and seasonings. And after just a few moments, you're taken to a table where the chef, who says to have the best tasting steak in the world, comes and personally sits you down. He puts the drinks and the food before you. He brings out this beautiful, juicy steak, the most beautiful steak you've ever laid your eyes on. And so as you look at it, you put it on your plate and you turn the plate. You want to see every side of it. You want to see just how good it is. You look for blemishes. You can't find any. It's been cooked to perfection, just the way that you like it. And you then pick up your fork and your knife and you cut into it, and it cuts like butter. And then as you take a bite of it, you realize that everything that this chef has ever told you, has ever proclaimed about how great this steak is true. You've tasted and you've experienced it for yourself. You've not only heard about it and you've not only believed it, but you've had it come to your lips and you've enjoyed it. And so this morning we find a similar invitation in our text. David's writing about the matchless goodness of God, and he's saying how there's nothing like it. And this man who was at the brink of destruction, who has to turn from one enemy, Saul, and go to another enemy, the Philistines, for safety, he invites us to come and see just how good God is. He doesn't want us just to know it, to have it be a knowledge in our heads, but he wants us to experience it, to taste of it ourselves. And so David's pleading with us to mingle the knowledge about God with affections in our heart for God. And I think I have on your bulletin a quote from J.I. Packer. He says, "How can we turn knowledge about God into knowledge of God? And we do so by turning each truth that we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God." And so that's the goal of this message, that we would see of King David's experiences and his afflictions, and that we might join with him in just seeing how good God is. God sees you in your afflictions. He surrounds you in moments of despair. He supplies your needs, and he saves you from the pit of destruction. And as we look at the opening verse of this hymn of praise, David is overflowing with exuberant worship and meditation about God. And consider again the context. David's life hangs in the balance. If God doesn't come through for him, if he doesn't save him, he's going to perish and he's going to be put to death at the hand of Abimelech. And after being delivered from the harshest conditions, David writes in verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And this "at all times" is including the moments when he's before Abimelech, when he's fearing for his life. And David's keenly aware that his deliverance isn't upon his own wisdom. It's not because he played the madman and deceived the king, but all of the reason that he saved is because the Lord in his strong right arm saved David from his afflictions. And this is why in verse 2 and 3 he calls the humble to hear and to be glad and to join him in a corporate praise of the Lord. And that's really what the humble person is. It's someone who isn't looking to themselves, but they're acknowledging their frailty, their great need for the Lord and for God's saving intervention in their life. And this is the person who accredits God for the reason of their victory is because of God and not themselves. And so exactly what are the precise reasons for David's praise? Why is David calling you and I into joining him, into inspecting this good God that we serve? And the first reason for David's praise is that in the midst of David's affliction, God saw him. And so firstly for us, in the midst of your affliction, God sees you. Look at me with verses 4-6. It says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." And so like a newborn baby cries for milk from his mother, we see David crying out to God, and he's using the same means of grace that is still available to us today. He's going to the Lord in prayer. And as David is being brought into the presence of Achish, of Abimelech, who are the same person, just two different titles, he's terrified. He knows that if this king wants to kill him, he could easily do so. All he would have to do is just say one word, and David's life is over. David, who slayed Goliath just 4 chapters earlier, would be destroyed. But the Lord wasn't far from David. He was close at hand with him. He was intensely watching every step that this prophet of God took. He was protecting his anointed servant from certain death and peril. And we also see the Father doing the same thing in the life of Christ as he watched over him and as he protected him and preserved him from all of his enemies. And as the Father set his eyes upon those two servants, upon David and upon Christ, so he watches over all of those who are united to his Son by faith. It's as if the Lord is being depicted as a protective king that's watching over all of the servants in his kingdom. And we are to go to the Lord as helpless servants who make their requests known to their king. And the beautiful thing is that even as we sometimes rebel against the Lord and we defy his commandments that he gives to us, if we go to him in repentance, he welcomes us into his presence. We can joyfully and boldly go to his throne and make our supplications known to him because we have been redeemed by the work of Christ. And it's because of that union that we have that confidence that we'll never be ashamed. We'll never have a disappointed hope as if God let us down when we go to him in prayer. And he might not always give us a resounding yes to all of our prayers, but the promise of this verse is that God is seeing us in our affliction. He's hearing us in our affliction. And therefore, that should give us so much confidence and boldness to go before his throne. By God's word, he is that chef that's inviting us to himself to taste that great steak. Come and see that he will not fail you as you seek him in fervent prayer. Trust that after you've been out of work for months and months and you can't get a job, that he is seeing what you're going through. He is with you in that moment. Trust that as if you or a loved one are going through depression, that the Lord is seeing your affliction. He's with you in your hardship. He is not unaware of that hard life that you're experiencing as you're going through that rabbit trail where you seem like it's never going to end. You're never going to overcome this depression, this sin, this pitfall. Hope in God's watchful eye, despite all of your failures. Believe that God is at work as you are struggling with your family members or your children or your parents who are continuing to seem to falling more and more into rebellion. It's not a hopeless situation. The Lord is able to redeem and to save those that we lift up to him in prayer. The Lord loves his redeemed children. He's not far from us as he ordains the afflictions that come our way. And again, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord's not aware of Westminster's search for a pastor. But our Father in heaven is hearing your cries and your pleas that you would be given a faithful shepherd. And as we read before, if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven not hear your cries as you plead for a man of God to come and to lead this congregation? And so David's afflictions may have been different than our own, but our afflictions aren't uncommon to the life of the believer, but afflictions are very common in the believer's life. And is it not the hard and the difficult seasons of your life where you feel that your communion with the Lord and your prayer is the sweetest? Is it not one of the benefits of affliction to have a richer experience of God's grace? Are your eyes not more focused upon Christ during times of affliction than they are during times of ease? I think of an illustration that Spurgeon once gave, a real-life event. He was on a boat going across the sea, and he was fixated upon the waters that were churning before him. And as the nose of the boat went up and down, he kept his eyes upon the waves that were rustling and that were disturbing the boat and causing it to rock as so. And he began to become nauseated and wanting to throw up. And so he stopped looking down at the waves and the crashing wind that was upon the boat, and he instead looked upon the shore. He looked upon a stationary object that wasn't moving, that was fixed in its place. And then after staring there long enough, he felt the nausea go away, and he felt comforted. And that illustration, coupled with David's account here in Psalm 34, serves as really, that's the description of what the Christian life is in this fallen world. We perpetually live on that ship that's traveling on the sea, and different seasons of times of turbulence and times of ease come and go. And if we keep our focus on the afflictions that are assailing us, on the waves that are beating against us, instead of keeping our eyes upon the land, upon Christ, the lighthouse, the light then we will continue to be nauseous. But if we instead fix our eyes upon him, we will be comforted, and we will be able to handle those afflictions. And it's out of that place of rocky afflictions that we make our prayers known to our unmovable God in heaven. It's out of that place of utter dependence upon God that he delights to come to the aid of those who are in his Son Christ. And so as you go through life's afflictions, set your eyes upon Christ. As you look to him in faith, your face will shine with radiant joy, as the text says, as your Father smiles upon you. And as you take comfort in the fact that God sees you, know that he doesn't only see you, but secondly, that in the midst of your affliction, God surrounds you. In the midst of your affliction, God surrounds you. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." In the Old Testament, we see this figure of the angel of the Lord who is both distinct from God, but also has titles and is spoken of as if it is actually God, very God. Joshua bows down to the angel of the Lord in the book of Joshua, and he worships him as the angel goes before Israel in their conquest of Canaan. And the same angel is the one who gave victory to Israel, gave victory to David more particularly, as he was able to defeat his armies, the armies that were against him during his time as king. And as we think of this idea about being surrounded by God, consider just one historical event that we have in the scriptures where we see a man literally being surrounded physically by God's army. Think of that time in 2 Kings where Elijah is alone in his tent with his servant, and the king of Syria is coming to capture the king in order to bring him back so that he might not prophesy anymore. And as the wicked people come and surround the prophet and his servant, Elijah and his servant, there was a great calmness and a confidence to the prophet, but there was a fear with the servant. And I'm going to read a section, but we're going to see that God was literally present. His army was there with Elijah and his servant as a physical army was surrounding him. It says in 1 Kings 6:15-17, it says, "When the servant of the man of God rose earlier in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elijah prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah." Both the prophet David and Elijah were protected in a physical and both a spiritual way. When the powers of the world came against these two prophets, it wasn't because of wit, it wasn't because of strength, it wasn't because of a cunning way, but it was God who was surrounding them, and he was the reason for their salvation. And again, as we look back in history, as we look today, it's the same for us. Though times of affliction are coming upon us, we might feel like God is far away from us. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If you are in Christ this morning, the Holy Spirit surrounds you. He rests upon you and he indwells you. We have the Great Commission where Jesus says, if you go to the ends of the earth, wherever you go, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be there with you by my Spirit. And so what are your afflictions? What are your troubles as you come into the Lord's house this morning? What is that thing or person that's crushing you that you feel like you can't endure it any longer, maybe at work or at school or at home? The character of God that is seen in this psalm is one of compassion, and it's one of empathy. Christ is able to so perfectly administer to your needs because he too has tasted of that earthly affliction. He knows what it means to suffer. Hebrews 4:15 says, "If we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, and yet without sin." Christ knows what it means to be brokenhearted as he was betrayed by Judas and all of his disciples fled from him and denied him. He knows what it means to be crushed literally, and he knows what it means to be crushed in spirit. Just like David knows how to be crushed, so Christ joins him in singing this psalm where the emotional life of Christ is so vividly displayed for us. Christ Jesus knows your experience of what it means to be weak and weary. And yet, despite his experiences of all the hardships that he went through, he never faltered. Your perfect Savior, your champion of the faith, never faltered and was perfect in faith to his Father. And so, friends, you can stand confidently in Christ in the midst of your affliction, because not only does God see you in your affliction, he's near to you in your affliction. He surrounds you in your affliction, and thirdly, he supplies you. In the midst of your affliction, God supplies you. Verses 8 and 10 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." David is like that chef, again, inviting you, come and taste this delicious steak. He's inviting you to a moment of inspection for yourself to see how good God is. The Holy Spirit is saying to you through this psalm, he's saying, come, feast upon Christ, taste and see that Christ is good. In verse 10, David makes a radical contrast of strong young lions to the saints of God. And if you've ever seen a young lion in the wilderness, you know that it's for good reason that they're called king of the jungle with their ferocious roar that they have and their strength. They're not the hunted, but they are the hunters. And yet they will suffer want and hunger before those who walk in the fear of the Lord. And so really what this is a metaphor, when the scriptures speak of young lions, it's used sometimes in a literal sense, but also in a metaphorical sense. And here it's being used metaphorically to talk about the godless kings of the earth. It's used to talk about Saul and Achish or Abimelech, the king of the Philistine city of Gath. And both of these kings, scriptures say, they will be without before David, who is fleeing from them, will be. As the kings of the earth sit in their palace and they sit on their thrones and feast in abundance, they don't have that thing that they need most. They can be in poverty as they have all that the world can offer them because they are apart from Christ. And upon hearing that, you might ask yourself, really? How can David say that? How can David say that he, a man who was on the run for years, has to go to the Gentiles, has to leave Israel, how can David say that he was better supplied, that he would not have a lack before the godless kings of the earth? And again, that key difference between David and the godless kings of the earth is that the Lord was blessing him, he was watching over him, he was with him. And Saul pursues David with all of his strength, with all of his wealth, with all of his security, his armies, and his royalty. But the Lord was against Saul, and the Lord was with David. And so how can we join with David in verse 10? How can we say that we have no lack when our health is struggling, when our finances are struggling, when there's problems all around us, and we might not be able to pay certain bills that are coming our way? And the reality is, as the world prospers, all the things that they have are going to pass away. While their pockets and bellies are full and their health is strong, they lack what they need to truly live. They lack Christ. What help is it to gain the whole world if your soul is forfeited in eternity? The world does not have their spiritual needs supplied in Christ, but for those who are in Christ, we do. The world can have all of their needs met, but still be wanting. But the Christian is able to look adversity in the face and know that through trusting in the Lord means that we will have all that we need for life and for godliness, despite all of the afflictions that we go through. And you can struggle through difficult seasons of life. You can be without a pastor for a season, and you can know that you are still going to be well supplied by Christ. In verses 11 to 14, it talks about fearing the Lord. So what exactly does that mean to fear the Lord? Are we afraid of him as we understand the word fear? Or does it mean something else? In the scriptures, really what the fear of the Lord is, to summarize it, it's really having a proper attitude towards God and a proper attitude towards those who bear his image, towards fellow mankind. It's an attitude that's concerned not for just a private personal relationship with the Lord, but a communal relationship with God and with his people. And this is seen in the use of the word peace in verse 14. It says, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And that word peace in the Hebrew is probably a word you've heard before. It's the word shalom. It means to have a good welfare, a wholeness, a completeness to it. It's both peace with God and peace with man. And so as you see in the scriptures, that to be filled with what we need for life, and if we want to have many good days, to walk in the fear of the Lord, what that really means is that we're walking in obedience to God's commandments, summarily comprehended in loving God and loving our neighbor. And David writes for us that when such a person does this, they shall have no lack. But isn't it interesting that David puts obedience to God's commandments during a time when he's talking about triumphing through affliction? Might this be purposely put here because this is the time when walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in love to God and love to your neighbor is the hardest? It's not in the good times that we want to do that. It's easy to do that in the good times, but during the hard times, it's hard to love your enemies who are speaking against you. And when seasons of afflictions come upon you in life, do you walk in obedience to verses 13 and 14, to loving God and loving your neighbor? Do you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit? Do you turn away from evil and do good, seeking peace with God and man? It's during those seasons of afflictions that obedience to God's commandments are hardest. And during afflictions, it's easy to speak out against those who are causing us harm, maybe at work or in our family. But that's not what David does. He's leaving justice and deliverance in the hands of God. He's not taking matters into his own hands. All those opportunities, you think of how David could have taken the life of Saul when he had him helpless as he was sleeping in his camp, and he could have just went up and killed him. But he said, no, I'm going to leave that to the Lord. If the Lord wants to remove him from the throne, he'll do that. We see Christ leaving justice and deliverance to his Father in heaven. When he was crushed and hung on the cross, he didn't speak out against those who were crucifying him. Isaiah 53:7 says that like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not its mouth. Your innocent and just Savior went to the cross without scoffing or ridiculing his enemies. Rather, he interceded for them as he was on the cross, where he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. When affliction comes upon you and life seems to be dark and burdensome, turn to the Lord who supplies abundantly all of your needs. Cry out to him when you feel like you can't keep your tongue from speaking against your neighbor or against your coworker, where you feel like it has to come out. Give that up to the Lord. He hears you. He sees you in your afflictions, and he will supply you with a way to not give in to that temptation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Our merciful Savior sees you. He surrounds you and indwells you by his Spirit. He supplies you with his word for all that you need for faith and for life. And lastly, as we look at these last eight verses, know that in the midst of your affliction, God saves you. As we read through these last eight verses of the psalm, David turns from expression to instruction. He teaches about the contrast between the righteous and the wicked as they're going through afflictions. And as we read through these last eight verses, pay attention to what the end of the righteous is and what the end of the wicked is. Verse 15 and following says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so again, there's that contrast between the believer and the world. Both are under afflictions. We see that the believer goes through many afflictions. It's in the plural. Afflictions will come upon the believer, but it says in verse 21 that the wicked suffer a singular affliction. And so why is that the case? Why is it that oftentimes Christians are often exposed to more frequent, maybe more weighty afflictions than the lost in the world? What's the point of all these afflictions that God has ordained for you? And though it isn't a singular answer that can be given, there are certainly many answers in scriptures why God brings affliction on his people. And Psalm 119 verse 71 says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." The ultimate goal in your affliction is that you might grow in your sanctification in the Lord, and that you might become more and more like Christ. It's so that you would be like that humble man in verses 2 and 3 that realizes that you can't do it on your own, that you have to depend upon Christ in order for him to deliver you from your affliction. It's to create a dependence upon Christ. It's in seasons of afflictions that we often, again, find ourselves seeking Christ more fervently in prayer, maybe fasting, maybe giving him more of our time because we are so desperate for him to come and to come save us from our affliction. And I have another quote in the back of your bulletin from John Calvin where he makes a helpful comment upon the afflictions of the believer. He says, if Christians were exempted from every kind of trial, their faith would languish, they would cease to call upon God, and their piety would remain hidden and unknown. It is therefore necessary that they should be exercised with various trials, and especially for this end, that they may acknowledge that they have been wonderfully preserved by God amidst many deaths. Brothers and sisters, the purpose of afflictions is to draw us near to God. It's because he loves his children and because he's good that he subjects us to all the various trials and testings that he does. But for the wicked, God's face is against them. It's not said that many afflictions are given to the wicked, but a singular affliction. Verse 21 says, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. When a severe affliction strikes an unbeliever, they are, and what they desire most is taken away from them. They're crushed, and they fall apart. They're the ones who we read before, when the waves and wind beat against their house is just ripped to shreds. And to such a person, God's face doesn't shine upon them, but rather it destroys them and all the works of their hands. And those that afflict the children of God will one day be afflicted themselves with an unbearable weight. All their life's works, all that they did to make a good name for themselves will be swallowed up, will be burned away in the wrath of God. But for those who are redeemed saints of God, for those of you this morning that are in Christ, and you join with him in his afflictions and during in a state of humiliation, know that as you suffer now, you suffer with Christ, but our end is to be glorified with him. It is to be raised on that great day of the resurrection. And so no matter what you're going through, no matter the storm that's upon your life, as the wind and waves beat against your house, keep your eyes fixed upon Christ on the shore. Keep your eyes fixed upon the lighthouse. Look forward to that day of the resurrection where you will no longer suffer these great afflictions. And so after examining this psalm and accepting this invitation to come and see that the Lord is good, the verdict is clear. As the Lord led David through his years of affliction, so he's going to lead you through your affliction. As the Father saw and supplied Christ with the Holy Spirit, so the Father sees and supplies you with His Spirit and His Word. In Christ Jesus, your Father is diligently watching over and preserving your life from your enemies. The Lord is with His holy angels, and He's encamping around you and keeps you from falling. If it feels like you're going through life and no one sees you, no one cares about you, you don't have a good fellowship with people during this season of COVID, you don't have friends and family, know that God is with you and He hears you as you cry out in your despair. And so this week and the rest of this day, commune with the Lord. Commune with Him in the Word and by prayer, and look forward to that great day of the resurrection. And lastly, brothers and sisters, know that in the midst of your affliction, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that just like Christ, we do not have an easy life here on this earth as believers, but we are united to Him in His suffering. You bring trials upon us to make us draw near to You, and Father, though it may pain us in this state of affliction that we might go through, we are thankful to You for bringing hardships upon our life so that we might taste and see that You're good, so that we might be forced to our knees to seek You in prayer. And God, we ask that every time that we go to You, we cling to that promise that You hear us, that You see us. Give us faith to believe that, Lord. It is a hard thing when we go through afflictions to actually practice that and put it into our lives. It's easy to hear that, but help us to do that as well. We are dependent upon You, Father, as people who are seeking to be humble. Help us to look to You and not to ourselves. Would You bless us the rest of this day? In Jesus' name, amen.